There's something decidedly unsettling about the Sermon on the Mount. I'm not really sure what it is, but it has me really unsettled and uncomfortable. There's this whole gap between what is and what Jesus presents as normal that's really unsettling. And something about just staring into God and what he's like and what he wants really stirs up just that hunger. And I talked about it a lot last week, just the idea of just the way that our heart naturally mourns over the absence of God on the earth, the way that Jesus came to provoke us into that mourning, to provoke us into that longing, to provoke our heart into desiring more of God and into desiring more of his presence. And because I can't really get my mind off the theme, and because the next beatitude plays right into it, we're going to talk about it again tonight, because there's a second part of that. There's this deep and profound mourning in our hearts that says we long for more of our beloved. We long for that closeness and that intimacy with God that was available and that we taste of. And every time we taste of it, it just makes us long for it more. Every time he satisfies our hunger, it just makes us hunger all the more. The more generous God is to us in his love, the less satisfied we become, if that makes sense. We're more satisfied, but simultaneously we're less satisfied. And we love God for his generosity, but we long for God because of his generosity, because of what we've experienced of what God is like and how good he is. And it is, I am convinced, the central element of kingdom life is this idea of longing and mourning and being provoked for the presence of God. And that's uncomfortable. I mean, it's somewhat unpleasant to think that we're on here for the purpose of being driven more and more and more into longing for the rest of our life. But it's reality in God that we are pilgrims and strangers on the earth, and we weren't made to ever get truly comfortable and truly settled in this life. We were made to enjoy the fullness of God and then to long for more. We were made to enjoy God and then to long for more of that. We were made to enjoy the goodness of God and then long and ache for more of that goodness, and then to enjoy more of that goodness and then to long for still more of it, to where in this constant cycle of hunger, so that on the day that he appears, we're still hungry. On the day that we go before God, we're still hungry. And it's central to life in the kingdom is longing for the kingdom of God, longing for God to come in greater measure, in greater and greater measure now, and then in fullness in that day that we see him face to face. The center of the Sermon on the Mount is this call from Jesus, seek first the kingdom, and all of these other things shall be added to you. Get all the distractions. Let them become distractions. Let them become lesser things, and set the kingdom as the priority. And let longing for the kingdom fill your life. Let all of those distractions drive you to longing all the more for the kingdom of God. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven, is the prayer that Jesus prays in the middle of the Sermon on the Mount. And he's capturing the words that come out of our lips that express the cry that's in our hearts and that express the life that we live. The whole of the Sermon on the Mount is describing a lifestyle and a heart posture that is expressing that same reality that prayer expresses. It's the heart posture that longs for your kingdom come more than it longs for our daily bread. It's that lifestyle that says we long for your kingdom come more than we long for our daily bread. And Jesus says that the whole lifestyle that he calls us to, all of the spiritual disciplines, the spiritual realities, he says they're built on mourning for the bridegroom. They're built on longing for God. At the heart of what he's calling us to is longing for God, and it's into that that everything must go. John's disciples come to him and they're saying, why aren't your disciples fasting in the way that you taught? You taught fasting, why aren't they doing it? And Jesus says they cannot fast, they cannot mourn while the bridegroom is with them. It's when the bridegroom is absent that we're provoked into longing, and because we're provoked into longing, we reach to be made ready for kingdom come. We reach for more of the presence of God. The whole context of our life lived before God is us being provoked in longing for more of his presence. The whole context of reaching for more of God is us being provoked into longing for Jesus. And it's what Jesus had to come correct in Israel in that day, is they lost their longing for God. The promises of the Messiah had been given to Israel for centuries and centuries and centuries, and yet when Jesus comes, it says that the shepherds and Anna go out and they speak of Jesus coming to all those who were longing for the consolation of Israel, making the implication that it wasn't everybody. There was this whole group in Israel that was no longer longing for the appearing of the Messiah. Now, they had every reason in the world to be longing for the appearing of the Messiah. They were being oppressed by Rome. Their culture had been trampled upon. Their religious system had been torn down. Everything in Jewish life had been disrupted. They had every reason to be longing for God to come to their rescue, to be longing for their Messiah to appear, but yet they weren't. And Jesus came to provoke them to longing again. The whole reality, and this is a big concept, but the whole purpose of everything that God is doing on from Jesus appearing and onward is to provoke people to longing for his second coming. God's going to bring the Gentile church to fullness, and Paul says in Romans 11 that the purpose of that is to provoke Israel to jealousy. The whole thing is driving towards provoking Israel again to longing for God. Jesus came to provoke the nations to long for God so that we would get God, so that Israel will get jealous, so that they would long for God, and then Jesus is going to come to them again. This whole scenario is set up to provoke longing for God. And Jesus in the Beatitudes gives us two expressions of what that longing looks like. Last week I talked about mourning for the bridegroom, that he says, "Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted." It's the inward expression of that heart of longing. It's when our hearts get provoked to long for more of the presence of God, where we start longing for more of God in our life. But the second one is, he says, "Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth." And this is possibly one of the most odd beatitudes in the world. Blessed are the meek, the humble, the gentle, for they shall inherit the earth. When I first read that beatitude, I was somewhat disturbed, because I thought it was going to ruin my entire theory about the beatitudes and what they were all about how God satisfies the desires of our hearts, about how God satisfies the longing of our heart. And every beatitude, God gives to that person what their heart most longed for. He gives to the merciful mercy, because what they most desire is to be shown mercy. They've learned the value of mercy. They've learned the need of the human being for mercy, and so they show it to others because it's what they most desire for themselves. He gives to the pure in heart. He lets them see God. He rewards that one thing cry of their heart, that I want to encounter God. He says to those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, they shall be filled. He says to the poor in spirit, the ones who realize that there's something greater to lay hold of that they cannot lay hold of on their own, he says to them, I'll give the kingdom of heaven. He says to the meek, I'll give you the earth. That seems entirely contrary to what we consider the meek. What humble person wants to take over the world? What meek person wants to take over the world? Now, I had a friend when I grew up, and I never did determine for sure whether he was serious or not, but his life objective was to take over the world. And he would seriously talk about it all the time. And, you know, just when you were about to commit him as crazy, he would kind of make it seem like he was joking. But then there were other times where you just weren't sure. But it seems an entirely unhumble thing to do. I assure you, his desire was not coming out of a place of meekness and humility. It seems entirely unmeek to desire to rule the earth. In all honesty, probably most of the time we would call it unchristian. A desire to rule the earth seems very unchristian, but it's not. Biblically, we were created to rule the earth. We were created to reign on the earth with God. It's the purpose that God created us for, and it's our eternal destiny, to reign on the earth with God. The desire for us to inherit the earth, that longing to inherit the earth, is the other half of our longing for Eden. We long for the presence of God the way that it was in Eden. We long for dominion over the earth the way that it was in Eden. God created us to rule the earth. In Genesis 1, he says, "Let us make man in our image and let them have dominion." He says, "Let them fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea, the birds of the air, and every living thing that moves on the earth." We were created to rule the earth with God. And in eternity, God restores that reality. And our souls naturally long to be restored to that place of ruling the earth with God. Revelation 22, it says, "There shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in the city, and his servants shall serve him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. There shall be no night there, no need of lamp or light of the sun, for the Lord God gives them light, and they shall reign forever and ever." In the restoration of all things, we're again in the presence of God, and we're again ruling the earth. There is a God-given desire to want to change the world. There's a God-given desire that looks upon the world around us, sees injustice, and longs to correct it. It sees that the world is not right and longs to correct it. And that is not at all contrary to humility. We were created to rule the earth with God. The issue arises when that longing to change the world gets separated from our longing to put all things into submission to the will of God. When our longing for God and our longing to change the world come together as a God-given desire that starts to shake things and move things. "Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth." The picture that we have of meekness is in many ways very contrary to what Jesus actually means when he says, "Blessed are the meek." Jesus is probably the greatest example of that. Jesus was a humble king. He was a servant. He was the lowly one with whom the sinners and the prostitutes felt totally at home. He was so gentle that the most unrighteous of Israel at the time felt totally safe in his perfect righteousness, felt totally safe in the presence of this one who had lived a completely holy life. But at the same time, we see him over and over again confronting the Pharisees and the spiritual leaders. We see him over and over again speaking directly in a confrontational way with the leaders of his day. We see him in the temple chasing the money lenders out with a whip. That's totally contrary to our idea of meekness. It's totally contrary to what we think that word means. When Jesus goes into the temple, forms a whip, and drives the money lenders out, it's not a momentary lapse in God's patience. It's not Jesus suddenly losing control of his meekness. Jesus is fully walking in meekness while he's chasing men around the temple courts. Jesus is fully walking in meekness while he's confronting the Pharisees and the Sadducees. There's an element to meekness that doesn't look gentle and lowly, that doesn't look submissive and passive. The Greek word that Jesus uses for meek was established by that time by Aristotle, actually, as the virtue, the center place, the balance place between two equally dangerous errors. The person who has no control over their emotions and easily gets angered, and the person who cannot be angered by anything, who does not express any emotion, who has no passion. Jesus, in his meekness, is walking in the center of that reality. He is the most passionate person to ever walk the earth. When he gets upset, he gets upset. When Jesus saw things that were not right, it upset him. It wasn't that he was untouchable. It wasn't that he was completely emotionless. But he was not easily angered. God over and over calls himself slow to anger. He never says he doesn't get angry. Jesus had control of his passions, but his passions were very real. Jesus had control of his strength, but his strength was very real. Jesus had control over his sense of right and his sense of how the world ought to be operating, but it was very, very much there, and it was very much real. The other odd thing about Jesus is he seems to exercise things in exactly the wrong way. He gets confrontational with those who have the power to hurt him, and he's gentle with those that he has all authority over. Our tendency, you know, given that perhaps we're allowed to be a little bold on some occasions, society tells us the times where we're allowed to be bold is when we're speaking to those under us, when we're speaking to those lesser than us. And the times when we're to be submissive is when we're speaking to those in authority, when we're speaking to those over us. And Jesus gets it all backwards. He's all gentle with those who are rightfully under him, who are the low lives of society that everyone else treated with disregard. And he's bold and confrontive with the people who terrified the rest of Israel. The people who had the rest of Israel walking submissive and gentle. True meekness has this tendency to get us in trouble. That's why Jesus says at the end of the Beatitudes, "Blessed are you when you are persecuted for the sake of righteousness." When we enter into true meekness, it doesn't look like bowing out of the way whenever things aren't going right. When we enter into true meekness, we get into trouble. We find ourselves in confrontation, and we find ourselves under persecution. The term that's used for meekness in the Greek actually stems from referring to domesticating an animal. Taking a wild animal and making it domesticated. In other words, bringing it under the control of a human being. Making it a pet. It is describing this bringing of our passions and our behaviors into submission to a higher authority. Into submission to a higher standard. And in the case of the Sermon on the Mount, it's talking about bringing our emotions, our passions, our behaviors into submission to God's. Taking all of our passion, taking all of our strength, and bringing it into submission to God. It's not that we take the dog, we domesticate it, and now it never barks, or now it never bites, or now it never runs. It's that now all of those things are in submission to its master. We take a dog and we train it to be a guard dog, it's still going to bite people, still going to bark at people, but it does it only in submission to its master's will. Only in submission to that highest standard. So what meekness is describing is not that we lose a certain part of our nature. It's not that we silence that voice in us that cries out when we see injustice. It's talking about submitting that to the ways and the wisdom of God. It's talking about taking our passion, our strength, that natural zeal, that natural desire to change the world and submitting it to God. Taking that thing that rises up in us that wants to change the way that things are occurring on the earth, that revolts against injustice, and submitting that to God. Biblical meekness means we surrender our right to stand up for ourselves, but it doesn't mean we surrender our rights to stand up for anything. We are still zealous for God's sake. We're zealous for the things that God longs for. John 2 describes Jesus entering the temple, chasing out the money changers, and it says that his disciples remembered the psalm where it was written, "Zeal for your house has consumed me." That the zeal for the things of God would consume us and drive our passions. Numbers 25 describes Phinehas the priest running a guy through with a spear, which I don't recommend, unless God says to, but he probably won't. But it says the Lord made a covenant of peace with him and his descendants, an everlasting priesthood, because he was zealous for his God, because he hated sin. And when he saw immorality with a foreign nation brought into the temple of God, he was so zealous for God's sake that he ran the guy through with a spear, and there was a plague that was instantly ended because his zeal rose up that said such things should not be going on in the house of God. In biblical meekness, we surrender our right to stand up for our own sakes, to be offended on our own behalf, but we also surrender our right to be comfortable on our own behalf. We take on the offense of God. That psalm that it quotes in John 2, Psalm 69, David says, "Zeal for your house has consumed me, because the reproach that falls upon you has fallen upon me." And when God is looked low upon, we feel it. That when God is offended, we feel it. That when God is trampled upon and loses his glory, we feel it. It's a surrendering of our passions to take hold of God's passions. It's a submitting of our passions under God. That standard of meekness sits in the middle between two dangerous places, and most of the time we are very conscious of the danger of letting our emotions fly off the handle, and of just responding and being easily angered by the things that go around us. We're fairly good about that. But almost so much so that we miss the other side of the air. It is incredibly dangerous for God's people to not be angered by the sin that's going on in the world around us. It is incredibly dangerous for the people of God to retreat into a self-preservation mode and not allow our hearts to feel the wrongness of darkness being around us in the world, and not allow that ache that God put in us that wants to change the world and bring it into submission to God, to not allow that thing to express itself. Ezekiel 9, the Lord is about to judge Jerusalem, and he says to the angel, "Go through the midst of the city and put a mark on the foreheads of the men who sigh and cry over all the abominations that are done within it." And then he begins to judge, and he begins with his house. He begins at the temple. He begins with the priests. But God is looking for people who sigh and who cry over the abominations around them, who sigh and who cry over the darkness around us. There's a thing in our hearts that's given to us by God that is upset and offended by the way that the world looks right now. That is upset by the prevalence of sin and the prevalence of injustice. And there is a God-given desire that wants to change that. That wants to see a shift in the world. There is a God-given desire that says, "Lord, give me the earth as my inheritance. Give me this city as my inheritance. Give me my home as my inheritance. Give me my workplace as my inheritance. Give me this place as my inheritance, and let's change it and bring it into submission to the will of God." there's a God-given desire for transformation on the earth. And it is a dangerous place to be when we suppress that thing, when we shut it down and we become comfortable with the world the way it is. Jesus in Matthew 24, talking about the end of the age, says, because lawlessness will abound, the love of many will grow cold. Lawlessness will abound. That's a fact. We can't change that one. Lawlessness is going to abound in the end of the age, and we can see it. We can watch it happen. But the because many will grow cold is something that we have the opportunity to lay hold of and to not fall into. The love of many will grow cold because we're surrounded by lawlessness. There is a way to respond to being surrounded by lawlessness that guards our hearts, and there is a way to respond to being surrounded by lawlessness that leaves our hearts in danger of our love growing cold. Much of what happened in Israel at the time of Jesus' first appearing was in a result to lawlessness abounding in Israel. In the 400 years before Jesus comes to Israel, the Greek culture had come and conquered Israel, and Greek culture was being pushed into the land of Israel. And it was not good culture. It was filled with immorality. It was filled with idolatry. And the response that arose to that was the Pharisees. The Pharisees arose in response to a culture of lawlessness putting its prongs all around Israel. And as lawlessness began to surround, the way that they protected their culture, the way that they defended themselves against the encroach of lawlessness, was by everything that we know of the Pharisees, by writing out and carefully defining morality and setting all of these standards of what it looks like to follow God, and so carefully preserving the lines of Jewish morals. And they actually succeeded to some extent. In the Greek culture did not consume the Jewish culture. They kept their morals in this kind of definitional way. They kept their definition of what was right and what was wrong, but they lost their actual zeal for God and for holiness. They compromised the reach for true holiness by defining their culture as an effort to defend themselves from lawlessness. In other words, it's when Jesus comes to the Pharisees and he says, you're searching the scriptures because you think in them you have life, but you do not come to me that you might actually have life. They defended themselves with their definitions of what was right and what was wrong, and they lost the actual cry of their hearts that longed for true holiness. They got into self-preservation mode that says we're going to maintain these boundaries with lawlessness coming at us and at us and at us, with this Greek culture presenting itself at us day after day and trying to pull us into immorality and into idolatry. We're going to maintain these boundaries and not slip outside of this boundary of what it looks like to be righteous. And in doing that, they lost their zeal for true holiness. They lost their zeal for the kingdom of God. They lost that aching and that longing for the Messiah to come and establish the fullness of righteousness on the earth. When Jesus appeared, the Messiah came, the Pharisees didn't even know what they were looking for. He confronts them over it when he asks them, do you know whose son the Messiah will be? And it's more than just they think it's David and the scripture says it's God. It's that the scriptures that they had searched the least were the scriptures talking about the coming of the Messiah. The scriptures that they were the least familiar with were the scriptures talking about the coming of the kingdom of God. What they were familiar with, what they had searched, what they had so well defined, was the standards of morality and the definition of righteousness. They had lost that ache for fullness. They had lost that longing for God and for the coming of the Messiah. And I feel like we're in a similar place in just the emerging of lawlessness all around. And there's two ways to respond to that, and one of them works, one of them doesn't. We respond to that by allowing the ache in our hearts to come that cries out for the fullness of justice and will not tolerate anything of wickedness and injustice, refuses to allow any idea that it's okay for there to be this level of injustice or that level of wickedness on the earth. Or we make our wall of definitions and we start setting our boundaries. And we say we will slide this far, but no farther. And we go into self-preservation mode. When darkness comes, when the fullness of darkness starts rising up, Jesus says in the parable of the wheat and the tares, that's the time for the wheat to rise up in fullness. The darker the darkness gets, it's time for the wheat, for the light, for the sons of the kingdom to start crying out like never before for the fullness of righteousness to be manifest on the earth. We don't surrender territory because the darkness is getting so great that we have to pick and choose our battles now. It's time for the cry for the fullness of righteousness, for the kingdom of God come on the earth, for God's will to be done on the earth, to go to a whole new level. It's time to let that ache in our hearts for the redefining of the earth on God's terms to come to its fullness. Isaiah 60, the Lord prophesies, he says, arise and shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord is risen upon you. For behold, the darkness shall cover the earth, and deep darkness the people. But the Lord will arise over you, and his glory will be seen upon you. In the midst of the deepest darkness is when God wants to bring forth the greatest light. In the midst of the deepest darkness on the earth is when God wants to bring forth more of his glory, when he wants to bring even forth more of his righteousness. And the cry of our hearts as it gets darker should not be God save us, but God glorify us. God bring the fullness of light. Bring the fullness of righteousness. It's a time to contend like never before for the fullness of the kingdom of God to break in on the earth. The more lawlessness abounds, the more we let that ache in our hearts start crying for the law and the kingdom of God to be manifest on the earth. Jesus came looking for a people who would burn as he burns for good works and for godliness. He came to sanctify for himself, Titus says, a people who are zealous for good works. A people who burn to see good works on the earth, who burn to see justice on the earth, who long to see righteousness on the earth. There's a God-given cry in our hearts that we need to let out. We need to let start pulling itself up and not suppress that out of some idea of meekness. As we start longing for and crying for the fullness of righteousness on the earth. We're called to be the ones who affect change in the world around us. The great thing about light, as opposed to darkness, is the darker it gets, it doesn't make the light any more dark. It actually makes the light look lighter. The darker it gets, the more light we look, the brighter we look, the brighter we appear. There's no pulling down of the sons of God as the world around us starts to get darker. It's the light that shines light into darkness. Light affects darkness. Darkness cannot affect light. We are given the God-given commission to affect change in the world around us. When Jesus in Luke 14 talks about the salt of the earth, he says, if it loses its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It is fit for neither the land nor the dunghill, but men must throw it out. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. And what he's talking about is two uses for salt that we don't really have anymore. They use salt as fertilizer in the fields, and they also use salt as a sanitizer in the latrines. They use salt to keep the bad stuff away, and they use salt to help the good stuff grow. And when Jesus in that passage is talking about salt, that's what he's talking about. That every one of us is a channel for God to begin releasing more of the good and less of the bad. To We are a channel for the kingdom of God to be released and to restrain the darkness and to promote the light, to grow up the good and to hold back the darkness from spreading. Biblical meekness means we are zealously pursuing a God-given end by a God-given means. It means we've taken our passion and our strength, we've submitted it to God's purpose, and we've submitted it to God's ways. It is a zealous pursuit of justice, but a refusal to pursue what humanity calls justice, and a refusal to pursue justice by human methods, but instead pursuing them by God. I had a dream last year where there were these minorities being persecuted, and I don't know if they were my friends or what, or if I was just, you know, being a hero, but the people who were making fun of them, I was standing on the back of a truck and I was just whacking people on the top of the head. Like, everyone who was making fun of the minorities, I would just nail them on the top of the head, and I felt pretty good about myself. I thought I was accomplishing something. And then I looked, and in this cage, there was just this whole mess of humanity, just this, all different ages, all different races, and there was a man standing by the cage who I knew was my father, and my adopted father, and I knew that he longed to adopt all of those people in the cages. And while I was busy defending their rights, he wanted them to surrender their rights so that they could become part of his family. And there is such a difference between God's justice and man's justice. We pursue a justice that's based on human rights, where God has a justice that's based on the surrender of all of our rights to God. Most of what God calls justice, we would call injustice. Much of what he calls righteousness, we would call injustice. He says, "You've heard that it was said, eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth, but I tell you, don't resist an evil person. And whoever slaps you on your right cheek, turn the other to him also. If he wants to sue you and take your tunic, give him your cloak. If he compels you to go 1 mile, go 2. Give to whoever asks of you, and from him who wants to borrow, do not turn away. You've heard it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy, but I say, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven." Most of that we would call injustice. We would say somebody's rights just got violated, namely ours. Somebody's rights just got violated, and this is not justice. But God's system of justice has to do with everyone surrendering their rights completely to God. Everyone surrendering their rights completely to God. And the problem with that system is that it introduces this window, this season of time, that opens us up to pain, until every stumbling block and every person who is not following said system of justice is removed. Because as we start embracing God's system of justice, and those around us don't, it means we get persecuted, it means we get cursed, it means we get spitefully misused, it means that we get taken 2 miles instead of just one, it means we get slapped on both cheeks instead of just one. And as long as there are those in the world who are not following the righteousness of God, God's righteousness does not work. For those who question why there has to be a hell and why there has to be exclusion from the kingdom of God, it's because God's holiness is so high. It is this opening up, complete yielding and surrender of all attempts to defend ourselves and of all attempts to maintain our rights that absolutely does not work so long as there is one unrighteous person in it. One unrighteous person can break the entire system. But instead we devise a system that's based on limiting wickedness and not eliminating it. It's based on restricting how much wickedness we can inflict upon each other instead of totally eliminating wickedness from the earth. So God's standard of what justice is totally different from ours. His means are also totally different from ours. God will open all sorts of doors to those who allow their God-given zeal to transform society to rise up. He will give us all sorts of opportunities, but the root of them always is the Sermon on the Mount, this radical pursuit of holiness, sacrificial love, giving, prayer, and fasting. That's God's means to change the world. It's God's means to bring about justice. And it's totally different from ours. And meekness is about taking our passion and submitting it, number one, to God's idea of what righteousness is, submitting it to a godly righteousness and not a humanistic sense of justice, but also submitting it to God's means. Jesus walked in perfect meekness because he says, I do nothing unless I see the Father doing it. He had completely submitted his passion to the Father. He hadn't given up his passion. He had completely submitted it to God. He still had his zeal. He still had his emotions. We see him weep. We see him get angry. We see him get offended. We see him get upset with the Pharisees. We see him showing compassion upon the multitudes. He hadn't submitted his passion. He hadn't released his passion. He hadn't eliminated it. He had submitted it to God. He had taken all of his emotions, all of his zeal, all of his longings, all of his desires, and he had submitted them to God, and he had said, Father, your way, let's do something about this. And God plants in us that longing to change the earth. He plants in us that longing for righteousness, and he waits for us to submit that to him so that it can start affecting real change in the world. Meekness means taking our passion and directing it in a constructive way. And instead of lashing out in our own anger and our own frustration at the people around us, instead of venting our frustrations behind people's backs, instead of allowing ourselves all of those easy channels to vent that passion, that emotion, that offense that rises up in our hearts over the fact that there's wickedness in the world, instead of allowing that, we restrain our emotion and we channel it into partnership with God in a way that affects real change. Ephesians 6, Paul says, we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. This passage, so frustrating. It's just, Paul, come on. Meekness is about recognizing our true enemy, our true warfare, and our true means of affecting change. It's about taking our passion and submitting it to God. What if, hypothetically, what if instead of us allowing our emotions to trip us into reacting in anger towards the person who sins against us, what if instead we submit that passion to God, and in the place of prayer we begin crying out for them to be set free for the stronghold of sin that's over their life? What if we look at the world around us, and instead of allowing frustration and anger to enter our hearts over the liberal agenda and those who are shoving it down our throats from the government, what if instead of venting our frustrations about the direction of the nation to each other and our little emotional outlet, what if we channel that passion into crying out to God to shift things in the heavens over Washington, D.C. and to open up the eyes of the blind? Meekness is about us restraining the way that our passion gets directed. It's not about removing that passion. We are naturally and God-givenly offended when we see injustice. We are naturally offended when sin comes against us. We are naturally offended by the brokenness of the world. We are naturally touched in our spirit by the fact that things are not as they should be, and we long to do something about it. And meekness is about taking that longing, that passion, that emotion that is stirred up, and directing it into God, directing it into God's plans, God's purposes, and God's ways. One of the things that I have wrestled with more than anything with intercession is the whole idea of controlling our emotions, because it's ultimately the heart and soul of what intercession is about. That when we start pouring our emotions into God and pouring them into that bowl that is waiting to be poured out and bring justice on the earth, instead of letting them just fly loosely here and there and all over the place because we're frustrated and we're upset and things aren't working, there's a place where we affect real change with the passion that gets stirred in our hearts. There's a place where when we control and submit our passions to God, our dreams to God, our longings to God, the cry of our heart that says that things are not as they should be, and as we submit that to God and we begin crying out for things to shift, there's a place where we actually start affecting things. One of the things that's so powerful about praying from Scripture is that God is a master of directing our prayers to things that actually matter. He starts directing our prayers into what's really going on in the heavenly realms, into the places where the breakthrough really needs to happen. He starts directing our prayers into the place of crying out for eyes to be opened to see God for who He really is. That rather than praying that this or that person would control themselves or do things differently than the way they do, we start praying for eyes to be open to see God for who He is. We start praying for understanding of God's will. We start praying for revelation of God's love. We start praying for the things, the areas where we most desperately need breakthrough and that are actually going to change the world. There's a place in meekness of taking God-given zeal and directing it in a God-given way to accomplish a God-given means. To accomplish God's purpose on the earth in God's ways with our passions and with our zeals. And instead, so much of the time, we try to shut those things down. We try not to be offended. We try not to be upset. We try not to be disturbed by the way things are on the earth. We try to just settle. And settling is not good. We weren't made to settle. We were not made to settle for anything less than the fullness of holiness being upon the earth and everything being run in submission to God's will. We were not made to settle for anything less than that. And there's a directing of our passions into the heart of God that can actually start reaching into the fulfillment of that longing, the fulfillment of that purpose. When we disconnect from the struggle between light and darkness that's going on in the world, it puts our hearts in a dangerous place where we're prone to start accusing God and defining Him according to the way the world is instead of according to the ongoing work of redemption that God is doing. And when our heart gets engaged with the ongoing work of redemption that is being done in the earth, that starts getting engaged with that longing that says this work is not yet finished and it's going to a better place. Society is going to change, structures are going to shift, cities are going to be overturned by the glory of God. There is a work that is not yet finished. When our heart enters into that place, we see God rightly. When our heart sits in the place and defines God according to the way the world is, and says that this is the way it will always be, we start accusing God in our hearts. It's the natural byproduct of resting in the place where we are. We accuse God of saying He meant everything to be this way. He's going to leave it all broken. He's going to leave us in the midst of injustice. We're always going to be wrestling with sin. And God says, no, there's an ongoing work of redemption, and I created you so that your heart would cry out and long to be a part of that work. When we stand silent, it leaves room for that same accusation in our hearts that's in the heart of the wicked, that God does not see, that there will be no holding to account, that there will be no justice. And instead, we let that cry come out of our hearts in the way that David did. It says, God, you see, you hear, and you are zealous to act on the behalf of the oppressed. Arise, God. when our heart lets out that scream that's inside that says that this world is not just, that says that this world is not right, we start to see God rightly instead of carrying that silent accusation in our heart that says that God wants things this way. So we let our hearts enter that place where the brokenness in the world touches our hearts, and as long as there's brokenness in the world, as long as there's a need for the kingdom of God, we let that stir up what it was meant to stir up, and we direct it into the kingdom of God and into crying out for a breakthrough, and the crying out for the release of the power and the presence and the kingdom of God. And we say, God, give us the earth, give us the city, give us this spot, God, give us a place where the presence of God is manifest and there is righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. Father, we ask you tonight, God, give us the earth as our inheritance, Lord. Give us this city as our inheritance. God, give us even tonight this place as our inheritance. God, I ask you, release the kingdom of God in this place tonight. Lord, release righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Ghost. Release freedom from all oppression. Release freedom from all confusion. Release salvation and peace and joy in the Lord. Release the kingdom of God here tonight, God. In Jesus' name, amen.